Very grateful for your presence here this evening. I anticipate, before even saying anything, your excellent attention. Appreciate those who are visitors who are with us, and we're grateful for this opportunity to be together again. I would like to spend a few moments this evening talking to you about King Saul. Of course, we'll be in the Old Testament primarily to do that, starting in 1 Samuel 8, if you want to turn there. And I want to spend some time this evening introducing some things that will set up more about what I'd like to apply in a lesson, the Lord willing, next week. Saul illustrates the principle that we often get what we ask for, but it may not be exactly what we want. King Saul, 1 Samuel 15, but we're going to be in chapter 8 to begin with. The incident that I want to focus on is in chapter 15. In chapter 8, Israel had the best king ever, and that, of course, was God. And as is often the case, you have Israel who wants someone with skin on. They want a man like other nations. If they had stopped with a man, it wouldn't have been so bad. But to want to be like other nations is an abysmal lack of faith in what God wanted them to have and wanted them to do. So this is an insult actually to God himself, who was serving as the king of Israel. This is the major deficit of these people, in that they've rejected God as being king, and they wanted a king like those who aren't even attuned to the will of God. Their excuse, of course, in chapter 8, has to do with the failure of Samuel and his sons. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 1, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn, Joel, the second was Ahijah. They're judges in Beersheba. Verse 3 says, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel, notice this is not just the common people, but the leaders of Israel. The leaders of Israel rise up and protest against what's going on, but they don't merely protest their sins, they want a complete change in the way the country is run. And so they gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us. And then they add these awful last four words, like all the nations. When the people of God reach the point where they focus more on the negative than the positive, something's wrong. Samuel is, after all, still very strong, and the rest of this book shows how strong he is. They make more of an excuse than anything else in talking about his sons. That can be dealt with. But their true colors show up when they say, we want a king over us. We'll show that wasn't as bad as you might think in itself if they had done it in faith. But their problem is, we want a king like all the other nations. That's stepping down. This is God's people. This is God's special nation. They think they know a better way for it to be governed than what God has given them. Now, I'm going to have to run back and forth for a moment with you. You can sit there and just listen, or you can turn with me. But there are several principles that have to be dealt with before we can go any further. In Genesis chapter 17, you have this very well-known promise that God gives. And in giving it, first time I ever saw it, just blew my mind. I thought, this is just not anything I've ever seen or even thought about. But he's talking to Abram at this time. And he says in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. One of the progressive revelations that continues to get stronger as it goes along is this idea God is going to give his people kings. It was in God's plan this early. And so he says, I'm going to see that this happens. In verse 16, I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Abraham fell on his face and laughed, not at the king part, but at the fact that Sarah, as old as she is going to have a baby. And then in chapter 49, you'll see this part. And it's just as intriguing as the previous parts we've just seen. Genesis 49, this is the last words of Jacob. And as he's talking to his children, giving them their blessings, sometimes not so much a blessing but a curse, as in the case of Simeon and Levi and some others, he says in verse 9 concerning Judah that he is a lion's whelp. Now, lion by itself can suggest rulership. And it is true, historically speaking, Judah would be the leading tribe and the ultimate one because it's the one through whom Christ the King would come. But look at verse 10. The scepter, if you look down at your footnote, scepter, a symbol of kingship. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That sounds like God has plans to make somebody a king out of the tribe of Judah. Just reading that on face value. Here's rule, here's domain that's referred to. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And this ends up being a messianic prophecy. The ultimate king, of course, being Christ, who would come through the seed of Judah. And then if you'll scurry on over to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we have this statement. When God is giving some, through Moses, this last 30-day or so period before actually entering the promised land, Moses is tightening up a few loose strings that haven't been dealt with yet. And so he's coming to the standpoint in verse 14 of a king. Listen to his words. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. Here is anticipation of what these people would say and even the very words they would use. Now, there are many times when God permits something that he did not approve. You know, parents do that. Well, okay, if you think it's what you want to do, go ahead and touch that wire and see if it shocks you. It's okay. Go ahead and try it. And here's what these people are going to get a shock at, that God is going to allow them their wish. But he says in verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. It'll be one that I want, not you. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Then he goes on to talk about the king's vices before he's even born. He will multiply horses, verse 16. He will multiply wives, verse 17. And he will multiply silver and gold for himself. Again, verse 17. And so when you look at these, it sets the scene for the problem. The problem with the children of Israel is, first of all, not merely wanting a king in itself, but the fact that they refuse to wait for God's timing in this. They want to rush God. Our timing is not always God's timing. Number two, they have a worldly compartment attached to this. As we were looking in 1 Samuel 8 at verse 5, it shows us the elders are talking to Samuel, and they said to him, look, you're old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us. Here it is. Like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be distinct. God's distinct people. A lot of Christians don't actually say those words, but they find a great temptation in living up to or down to those words. Number three, they demanded a fallible human leader instead of God. After all that God's done for them, after all the security he's offered, they want the fallibility and the insecurity of a human leader. And Saul is going to illustrate that better than anybody we could ever have imagined. Be careful what you ask for. And then the fourth thing, it's a matter of ingratitude as you look at their attitude of ingratitude in asking for these things. In chapter 7 at verse 12, this comes on the heels of Samuel taking a stone and setting it up, calling it Ebenezer. Hither by your help I have come. Here's the stone of help, Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Samuel sees this, but I don't think the others do. He's just given the Philistines a terrible whipping. He had the power to do it. But it doesn't fall on hearing ears or seeing eyes on the part of the Israelites. The second thing we see here is the desire. Chapter 8, verse 5. You're old, your sons don't walk in your ways. Here's what we want. We want a king like all the other nations. In this same chapter, verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. He's tried to tell them, if you get this man, he's going to take your money, he's going to take your children, he's going to send them off to war, he's going to get a tithe of this and a tithe of that and make servants and so on. But nevertheless, verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us. Their eyes are wide open, but their minds are shut very tight. So in verse 20, why do they want this king? That we also may be like all the nations. Don't they realize your God is not like their false gods? Your nation is not like their human nations. And you're stepping down, not up. You're not being cheated of anything. But they said that we may be like the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel heard all the words of the people and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. Now here's the scary part. Verse 22. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice. That's frightening. He says, listen to them. Make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. Now, in 1 Samuel 9, Saul's the farmer. Now, somebody might say, how could Saul be a king? He's a farmer. He has no training to be a king. We have to be very careful about that because David was a shepherd, and he made a very fine king for the most part. So these are very similar in that way. But the difference is that David was a believer in God, whereas Saul was basically a practical atheist. A practical atheist. He would call upon God when he needed him, but he didn't need him very much. And he didn't think he needed him at all, to be honest about it. Now, you have here in 1 Samuel 9 the casting of lots. It doesn't specifically say as much, but it will show that they're going to be casting these lots in order to make this man what he needs to be, put him in. In chapter 10, for example, in verse 20, when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the tribe of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. This is the same language you'll see as far late as Acts 1:26, the last time something was decided by lot. The apostles would then be guided by the Spirit from then on. But this is the language of settling things by casting of lots. Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. The unveiling has come, and they open the curtain, and nobody's there. Saul is not where he's supposed to be. He's hiding. In fact, it says to us in verse 22, they inquired of the Lord further. Has the man come here yet? Lord, were you mistaken? This is supposed to be the day that he's revealed. The Lord said, there he is, hidden among the equipment. You remember the old Southwest commercial many years ago? You do something wrong, you put your foot in your mouth, and you say, did you ever want to get away? That's the way Saul's feeling right now. Why did I ever come to this place? Why is this happening to me? He didn't want to be a king. They ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. You've seen people seated. It may be a 6'7" or 6'8" basketball player, but he just seated like anybody else. He stands as you come to shake your hand, and he stands and he rises and he just keeps on going. Well, that's the way Saul was here. They look at this man and they, whoa, was that a tree or what? And in verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, did you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him? Now that's supposed to be a compliment, I suppose. But they're not going to see anybody like Saul, and I mean that in the worst way possible. The people shouted and said, long live the king. They'll regret those words too. Now, Saul has been chosen. He is a tall Saul. If he had been running, one of his bumper stickers would have said, "Tall Saul for king," I suppose. But in this passage, in the selection of Tall Saul, none is like him. Why is none like him? Is it because he's an experienced leader, that he's had all these experiences? No, he's been out chasing donkeys. He's not an experienced leader of men, not at all. Is it because he's a famous general? He's never been in a war in his life, yet he's about to be. But no, he's not a famous general. Is he a military tactician? He may not have been in a war, but he went to West Point and he knows all the tactics of war. No, he's been out farming, raising crops, raising animals. Is he a tall man in Canaan? Yeah, I'll give him that. He's a tall man, one you can look up to physically. The issue is, are you going to be able to continue to look up to him after he makes so many mess ups? Saul, the tallest in Israel, that was never the issue. Height has nothing to do with it. Back in Numbers 13, we're almost through with this preliminary part, but in Numbers 13, at verse 28, when the children of Israel are ready to send spies into the land of Canaan to see how good it is, they go and they spend all this time and they come back. And then they say, here's our report. And they said, this land, it flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit, verse 27. One cluster of grapes takes two men to carry. But in verse 28, nevertheless, here's the negative part. The people who live in the land are strong. The citizens are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, Amalekites and others. Verse 30, Caleb tries to quiet the people and say, let us go, we're well able. Verse 31, they said, we are not able. And he gets down to verse 33. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Hebrews 3, describing this, calls it unbelief. Now listen carefully. Without God, physical size would matter. If you send a 3-year-old to fight with a 50-year-old killer, we know who's going to win. But if you have God on the throne, giving the orders, selecting the participants, if you can have a tiny David and a giant Goliath, you can't predict how that's going to be merely by what normally occurs. There's going to be some faith in God involved on the part of David, though not much in his countrymen, and a lot of misunderstanding on the part of the Philistines, who thinks, well, size is the greatest thing. No, it's not. David showed that faith in God is the greatest thing. That's what these Israelites have not learned and will have a hard time learning when time passes. Og, great name. Some of you may want to choose that for your children. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, is a great illustration of this. Og was one of the giants. You know, the children of Israel said, we can't go take this land. Giants are there. Well, before the true children of Israel, 40 years later, go in, they fight Sihon and they fight Og. Now, Og was a giant like those they had seen. Deuteronomy 3:1, we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people. Who is this man? Verse 11, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. He's one of those people we were afraid of. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? They kept his bed when he got killed. 9 cubits is its length. That's 13 feet 6 inches. That's a pretty good size. I'd call that a king size bed. And it's 4 cubits wide. That's 6 feet wide. I don't know if Goliath was even this big, 9 feet 9, or needed this size bed. Og was there. What's happened to Og? They slew him. The bigger the giant, the easier it is to hit the target. That's the way Caleb and Joshua spoke. That's the way these Israelites who were entering the land spoke. They had faith in God who would guide them to conquer these giants. So it doesn't even consider Goliath, who's going to come up. They want this man who's tall, who's head and shoulders above all the people. When he stands, he just keeps on growing up. But when Goliath comes out and challenges these people, where is Saul? Shaking and hiding with all the other people. It's a little runt named David who goes out and takes that Goliath on. It's not Saul. So many flaws are in their reasoning all the way through. God, the only absolutely perfect king, is replaced by a tall but very flawed secular man. Saul is secular through and through. He's not a man of faith. Some would wonder how this happened. Well, be careful what you ask for. They asked, and God said, okay, I will grant your request. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul had absolutely no use for the ways of God. I've wondered sometimes if he even really believed in God. I won't go through the details on this occasion, but the Philistines are posing a major threat to the Israelites. In 1 Samuel 13, the children of Israel who are supposed to be fighters are scared. They're shaking. They're hiding in caves. They're running away. In fact, verse 6 says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves. Wait a minute. They have a king. They thought, you have a king. That solves everything, doesn't it? A king. We just need us a king. They're distressed. The people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, in pits. You may have a king, but you need God. And that's what you had before you tossed God aside for a tall man named Saul. In verse 7, some of the Hebrews crossed over to the Jordan, to the land of Gad and Gilead. They go on the east side. Why? They want to dodge the draft. I don't want to be in a fight with these Philistines. They were hirelings, and hirelings flee when danger comes. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. This is a terrible sight. I thought the king was supposed to make all this right. In verse 8, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. This is God's way. You wait, the man of God will come. He'll offer the sacrifice that will sort of promote you to be able to go out and defeat these people. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Saul is more moved by circumstances than he is by faith. So, in verse 9, Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. Now, he's a Benjamite. He's not a Levite. He has no business offering a sacrifice to God as a Levite would. And it says he offered the burnt offering. It's vain to sacrifice to God against God. He's going against God, offering something to God for God's favor when he's acting in God's disfavor. And as soon as he finished, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him as if everything was all right. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered, you didn't come, the Philistines were gathered. I said, the Philistines will come and they'll come down on me at Gilgal, and I haven't made supplication, so I knew we needed God's help. So he'll violate God's law to get God's help. Amazing, the thinking of this man. Samuel's absent, Saul will presume to make the offering. The real issue concerns the heart. Now that's why we get to chapter 16. After the debacle in chapter 15, which will be our study for tonight if we ever get there. Chapter 15 is what we're going to. But in 16, it was such a debacle. God says, okay, you see the need for a proper king. And so Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He says, I provided myself a king among his sons. And so he goes there and he sees Eliab and he sees this young strapping fighter and he thinks, oh, well, he's the one. No, he's not the one. Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I've refused him. The Lord looks at the heart. That's verse 7. In verse 8, he called Abinadab, made him. No, that's not the one. He went through all of them. Then Jesse says, there's one that's not here. He's the youngest. Verse 11, he's out there keeping the sheep. Samuel said, well, bring him. We're not going to sit down until he comes. And so he brought him in. He was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. He's not a giant like they've had in the king Saul. Head and shoulders above everybody. But he says, the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. The one voted most least likely to succeed is the one God chose. It will be in him that God will show it's God's power that's responsible for the victories, not the power of some great general. In 1 Samuel 15, then the real problem comes up. This is written for our learning. And therefore, a summary of 1 Samuel 15, let's look at what we find here. I'll have to go somewhat fast on this. It tells us in verse 1, there's a warning. We've sung songs this evening about what we call typically utility passages. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Jeremiah 10, 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, is not a man who walks to direct his steps. And Matthew 7, 21, we could multiply these over and over and over again and never finish this lesson just for quoting utility passages in both the Old and the New Testament. But that's something some of the Israelites never learned. Verse 1 of chapter 15, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, get this, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. That's a utility passage. He's saying to the people, if you want to succeed, it won't be because your king is taller than anybody else. It won't be because he's had a lot of experience on the battlefield. It'll be because you listen to the word of the Lord. No matter what you have going for you, if you don't have that, you're going to lose. That's how simple it is. Verse 2, he gives a very specific commission. And that is, punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Again, we have to take a very short trip back to Exodus 17. And as we do, we note in Exodus 17, it will give us this information about what happened as the children of Israel are leaving Egypt and going toward the promised land. Verse 8 of Exodus 17, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some men, go out and fight with them. I'll stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so he held that rod up, and while he held it up, they had the victory. When it went down, they didn't. So the two men stood on either side of him and held his hand up while he sat. That's 400 years earlier than 1 Samuel 15. When you check Deuteronomy 25, it will tell us this in verses 17 to 19. They're just about to enter the promised land. God hasn't forgotten. 400 years. Okay. So it tells us, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. Therefore it will be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under you. You will not forget. Now that's 40 years after they started, but it's predicting 400 years after the incident in Exodus 17. 400 years God gave them time for their cup of iniquity to be totally full. And then he said, you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek. You will not forget. Not one person of Amalek, not a single Amalekite will be spared. So that's what God said. His mills grind slowly, but they grind fine. God does not ask Saul's opinion. He gets no vote. And then in verse 3, he just tells him, you go. You know how they ambushed on the way when we came up out of Egypt. So in verse 3, go and attack Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill man and woman, infant, nursing child, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey. So the specific details, destroy every single one of them. In verses 4 through 6, it speaks of his preparation. He gathered the people. He got the Amalekites out of the way, the Kenites out of the way, so that they wouldn't have any casualties among them. That would avoid collateral damage. That's a proper thing. No problem there. Then in verses 7 to 9, Saul attacked the Amalekites. Okay, it looks like he's done his job, right? He attacked them from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. What? What was his command? Slay every one of them. Here's Agag still alive. Utterly destroy all the people at the edge of the sword. But verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Did they do what God said? No. They're like a Cain who said, God said worship? Okay, I'll worship. Here's what I'll give. But it wasn't by faith, which means then he didn't follow God's revelation. Hebrews 11, 4 speaks on that. Leviticus 10, the sons of Aaron. You know, fire is fire. What difference does it make if I get holy fire or if I flick my bick? It's all the same. Fire is fire, right? Or 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah. What does Uzzah do? He does a good thing. They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't carrying it the right way, so that's the fault, real fault here. But he sees the oxen stumble. He puts his hand out and he tries to stop it from falling, and he's smitten dead. You do not touch these holy things of God. 1 Samuel 15, Saul is in that group. Go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. He said, okay, I got them all but one. He didn't even do that. Subsequent passages all throughout the rest of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles will show the Amalekites lived. They had to defeat them. David and others had to defeat them. Saul never did his job properly. In verse 8, in verse 9, he took Agag. The people spared, verse 9, they spared Agag and the best of the flock, everything despised and worthless that they destroyed. And then the attitudes remain today, just like Saul's. That plan of salvation. Well, I know what God said, but I think faith alone is just as good as any other way. If it's good enough for my granny, it's good enough for me. Worship. The Lord's Supper once a year, that's as good as having it once a week. And maybe it's better because we appreciate it more. The more we take it, the less meaning it has to us. So let's not do what God authorized. Let's do it our way. The work of the church, social reform. Isn't that a major problem today? Let's get involved in that and it'll make everyone like us and we'll grow. Our discipline, unheard of in Corinth, till Paul said, you take care of this matter or I'll have to discipline you. In verses 10 and 11, the word of the Lord came and said, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king. Wait a minute. What happens to the give a fellow another chance? No, he has rebelled against the God of heaven. He did it on purpose. He's not going to change. And in fact, Saul went to Carmel and he set up a monument for himself. He's praising himself over what he has done. He is not thankful for the opportunity to serve God. He is not diligent to serve God in faith. He did it his way, and then he celebrated his way, the best way, not God's way. His delusion. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. What planet is he coming off of to say that he's done the commandment of the Lord? 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. Uses an expression of a number of sins that people commit. Along this terrible list of sins, one of the things it mentions is boasters, blasphemers, unholy, but it also mentions the proud. And that's what Saul was. He was proud. Samuel says, if you obeyed, why do I hear sheep? It's my experience that when sheep are dead, they make no more noise. Why do I hear sheep? And in verse 15, Saul shifts the blame. They. That's a very frightening they. If it disobeys God. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. He knows how to use his pronouns. We utterly destroyed what we're supposed to, but they didn't do their part. You need to talk to them about that. They need some correction. Give them a reprimand. Cut their salary in half. Who's king here? Saul is king. He's supposed to control this they. Adam spoke this way. In chapter 2 of Genesis, it's almost a wow when he sees Eve. In chapter 3, he says, Lord, this wouldn't have happened if you hadn't given me that woman. It took one chapter for him to slander the one he had formerly praised. Or Aaron. Well, Lord, yes, you know, these people are bent on evil, and we put this thing in the fire, and it just came out an idol. I don't know how that happened. It just came out an idol. It was the people's doing. Good men making horrible, horrible excuses. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper. I think that illustrates why Saul never prospered in the service of God. In 16 to 19, he tells Saul to be quiet. Now, that's pretty strong language speaking to a king, but the prophet in Israel is always above the king. In all other nations, the king is above the prophets. In Israel, the prophet is above the king. Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, speak on. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? The buck stops here. That's what he's saying. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they're consumed. And what did you do? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul's delusion. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me and brought back the Agag, the king. He contradicts himself in his very defense. I did do what he said. I spared Agag and I spared some of the best flock. But I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. That was what you really wanted, wasn't it? The people again are to blame. The people took the plunder of sheep and oxen, the best of the flocks, which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Israel. 22 and 23 will be some classic passages where Saul's going to be put on the spot. Who is king here? Who received this commission? They or you? Was it vetoed by the common people? Is that what you're saying, Saul? What is important? Verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You talk about a utility passage. You take heed to do all that the Lord says. That's what this is saying. 23, what if you don't do it? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You might as well set up a god of yourself on the throne as to bring back this man and his animals still alive. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Rebellion often comes disguised as obedience. Why is obedience better than sacrifice? Trapp put it this way. It's wordy. Because in sacrifice, the flesh of another creature, but by obedience, our own wills are offered up to God. Now, we don't write that way today, and I'm glad. But he makes an outstanding point. Because in sacrifice, the flesh of another creature is offered up to God. But by our obedience, our wills are offered up to God. That's what he's saying here. And he's exactly right. That's what God wanted. Our will is what Saul never gave him. In 24 and 25, a confession, but with an excuse. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. All is well. All I have to do is say a few words. Okay, I was wrong. Now, let's go. I've sinned, but it's the people's fault. I feared the people. I obeyed those voices. Now, their voice. Now honor me. In 26 to 29, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and he's given it to a neighbor of yours. You can look over in chapter 16, starting at verse 7. A neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. You probably have a capital S on that word strength, referring to God, the true strength of Israel. For he is not a man that he should relent or recant. There is no fix to this, Saul. Saul thought he was strong. He's not. He's not as strong as God. And the result is disastrous. Saul confesses again. He said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. Whoever made a confession like that? Person goes up and he says, I want to tell you, I have sinned. Now, I want some honor around here. Something's wrong with that kind of thinking. That's Saul's mindset. He's all about himself. Honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. He's more interested in his image than he is in his soul. Look at David's confession, 2 Samuel 12. Does he say, Lord, I did sin, but honor me now. Is that what David said? Those words never left his lips. The prodigal to the father doesn't go back and say, look what I've done for you. Honor me. Give me some honor. He came back with no honor. He came back wanting to work as a slave. He deserved no more and he knew it. The tax collector, Luke 18, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. New Testament Saul shows the same things. A blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent or violent man. That's what I was. That brings us to 31 to 33. What you see in this section, Samuel turned back after Saul. Oh, so he did go back with him. And Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites. They're going to get a surprise from this old prophet. He goes back with him, but he says, bring Agag. Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. If a warrior has spared him, surely a prophet will, an old prophet. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Saul hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Agag becomes the sacrifice for his own sin. He is hewed to pieces. Then Samuel, we're told in verse 34, goes home to Ramah. Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Men are expendable, and this illustrates one reason why that is so. Now, God has withdrawn from Saul. You look at Jesus and Jerusalem. When Jesus is leaving Jerusalem, he's about to be crucified. Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. God gives up on some, those who don't like to retain God in their knowledge. Romans 1, verse 28. He gives them over to a debased mind to do things that are not fitting. Let me just conclude with four facts we need to remember. Number one, it's important to pray that God's will, not ours, be done. Oh, but this must turn out just exactly as that, or else I'm in big trouble. We want to pray that not our will, but God's be done. Saul knew how to pray that my will be done and thy will be changed. That's blasphemous. That's a lack of trust and faith. No, it's my will be changed and thy will be done. That's the correct procedure. Number two, many start out in humility and end up in pride. Look at Saul. It wasn't true humility. It was more shyness, I believe. But he's hiding behind the baggage. He's so timid among groups of people. But just because you have butterflies in your stomach when you're up in front of a bunch of people doesn't mean you're a godly person or a humble person. You could be the proudest man in the world. And I suspect Saul was. And then number three, we can choose our course. Our course is either to obey or to disobey. But understand, there's someone watching. God is the judge. In Genesis 18, 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? One more. Disobedience may seem pleasant at the time, but it always, always ends in disaster. Genesis 3, after all these years, still affects us. There's still thorns and weeds and sin in the world and death. all because of Genesis 3 and disobedience to God. Disobedience is a horrible thing. But Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Saul expected a victory celebration. He actually got a pink slip. That wasn't what he planned on, but it's what he deserved. The Lord willing, more next week as we make some applications out of this. Thank you for your outstanding listening. I've never seen an audience listen better than you do. If anyone in this audience has heard enough to realize your need to obey God and you have not done that, we would wish that you would take advantage of this opportunity. Don't let another day go by without doing it. Repent of your sins. Be buried with Him in baptism. Rise and walk in that new life, letting Him be your guide. If you've done this and have turned aside, come back to Him. As together we stand and sing, we invite.